Our study today comes from Psalm 100, verse 5, where we will explore the reasons given for approaching God in thankful praise. With that, we invite you to join with us for today's study.
Tonight, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I direct your attention to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and there I'd like to read from the 100th division, and we'll read the entire passage, but the focus of our study will come from verse 5. This particular psalm is often used as a call to worship, and rightly so, because of the content that is found in this particular passage. This passage is full of imperatives or commands. In other words, it focuses specifically on how we are to approach God. And it is not passively, but rather we are actively involved in how we approach the one true God. In fact, the imagery of this song pictures someone who is a worship leader calling the people together for some festive occasion. And as they approach the temple area, this is perhaps one of the songs that was used. And if you notice specifically, it is related as a psalm of praise. Now, in other translations, and again, this is dependent somewhat upon the publisher, but this particular psalm is also referenced as a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, the reality is that these two concepts, praise and thanksgiving, are not that far removed. For the simple reason, someone who is truly thankful as they come into the presence of God cannot approach God, I think, without also praising Him. And I don't understand how someone can engage in the praise of God without also having a thankful heart. So in light of that, sometimes we might refer to this simply as thankful praise. It is a praise that is informed by the outpouring of God's goodness. And as a result, we are to approach God in certain ways. With that in mind, read with me from Psalm 100 as we begin to note specifically how we are to approach God. According to the psalmist, he writes, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name." And then in verse 5, the psalmist gives us the reasons why we are to approach God as specified in the opening sections here. The reason is, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." Now, I want us to focus our thoughts specifically on verse 5 as it relates to the reasons that are given for this response of thankful praise. Now, it's rather interesting that whenever you read through this psalm and the psalmist begins to explore the reasons for this particular approach, we might anticipate that the psalmist would indicate that the reason why we are to be so excited and so thankful is because God is a holy God, because He is absolutely righteous, because He possesses all power. And all of this is absolutely true, but the psalmist brings our attention to the more intimate side of God, the morality of God, as it relates to how He specifically deals with His people. And that is, God deals with His people with a great sense of goodness, of mercy, and truth. One writer pointed out, it's not simply that God is an all-powerful God. If you look at the opening portions of this particular passage, The psalmist presents God as creator. And again, all of that is true, but the psalmist desires to bring our attention to something more fundamental. Because as powerful and as glorious, as holy and righteous as God is, that would not necessarily benefit us. In fact, were it not for some of the other things that are mentioned, that could actually spell our doom for the simple fact that we are sinners before God. If all that we can appeal to is God's holiness and His righteousness and His justice, what hope is there for us? Again, all of these things are necessary to the nature and the character of God, but that's not all that there is as Creator. God is not only Creator, but He is also Redeemer. He is also good to His people. He is also merciful and truthful to what He teaches us. So in response, we have this thankful praise as it relates to these three moral characteristics of God. Now, I want to begin by noticing the first one. Very simply, the psalmist indicates that the Lord is good. Now, I think as we look at that, one of the major problems that many of us have or may have is that we tend to view God's goodness more reflective of what we think is good. And that's very dangerous, because what we think is good is not what God may think is good. For example, just think for a moment. What would you imagine if you could have God's goodness displayed to you? What would you think? What would you want? What it would look like? A lot of us would think, well, for God to be good to me, it would be to have no problems. It would be to have perfect health. It would have to do with having the perfect spouse, the perfect children, the perfect church, having no problems, no difficulties in life whatsoever. So in light of that, our perception of good tends to be very self-oriented. And not only that, but it has to do with self-promotion or self-preservation. Now, the bottom line is that God is a good God. God lavishes His people with blessing. But it's also true that God does not spoil His children. I am under the impression that God does not have sanctified brats running around. God has His people that are called to be holy. They are called to be mature and strong and Christ-like. God does not spoil us in this regard. How many of you have ever seen children or people that are spoiled? What is the focus of their life? The focus of their life is themselves. If there's a child that gets everything that they want, nothing bad ever happens to them, they are going to think that they are the center of the universe. Their entire mentality is going to be directed inward and not outward. They're not going to care about anyone else except themselves. They are going to look at you simply as someone to use to better their life. They will not care about other people. Now again, God does not spoil us. He lavishes us with His spiritual blessings. He is also very good to us in a benevolent sense with the goodness that we see in our life. You've probably heard the old expression that nothing is so bad that it can't get worse. We have to have that mentality that things are as good as they are because of the goodness of God. We need to look at goodness from the perspective of God. Let me give you a definition that I came across. This comes from Wayne Grudem. He says that the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good. Not only that, but he goes on to say that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Now, let me go back just a moment to look at this first part. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good. There is a standard of what is good and what is not good. It's not subjective. It is rather objective. And the first and foremost being that is good is God. Now I want you to notice it means that all that God is and all that God does is worthy of approval. So whenever we begin to think about goodness, we have to appeal to the fact that God is worthy of approval. Now ask yourself, is there any imperfection in God whatsoever? Is there anything within God that would come under the heading of a defect? Now, some of us might attempt in our thinking to redefine God or perhaps to add certain characteristics and take others away, but we don't have that option. But according to the truth of Scripture, as we look at God's goodness, it is almost a synonym for the fact that God is absolute perfection. And because of that, He is worthy of approval. We would respond by saying that God is good in every sense of the term. Not only that, but everything that God does is good. Now here, I need to make a clarification. It's not that God does what is good, but rather it's what God does is good. Those two things are absolutely distinct. God does not do what is good, but rather what God does is good. Now, how can we say that? Because there is no higher being, there is no higher standing apart from God. God is His own standard. And so whatever God does, of necessity, must be good. Otherwise, God would not be perfect. There would be defects within God. Now, I say that because as we begin to bring this down into real life, some of us struggle with the fact, is God really good? Because if God is good, then how do we account for some of the things that happen, not only in life, but specifically to us? Anybody here have difficulties in life? Anybody here experience heartaches? Have you experienced tragedies? Of course you have. We all have. Now, because of that, can we rightly say that God is no longer good? Absolutely not. Because again, God does not spoil us. Whatever God brings into our life is designed with a holy purpose to make us more Christ-like. Do you think that you can become a strong, caring, mature Christian? Do you think that you can be someone who grows in Christ's likeness and have everything handed to you on a silver platter? Absolutely not. How do you grow and mature? Not only in the natural life, sometimes we look at our young people and if you're an adult, you probably said, oh, there are times when I wish that I can spare them some of the heartache that they are going to encounter in life. Have you ever said that as a parent or as a grandparent? Of course you have. Because you've been there, you know the hurt, you know the suffering, and you know the pain. But you also know that that's part of life and that is part of what helps you grow and mature. Instead of having a childlike mind for the remainder of your life. And so it is with God. One of the greatest examples is that of Joseph himself. Most of you are familiar with the account of Joseph, that he was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. And getting to the very end point, you remember what he said to his brothers as he reveals himself to them. He said, you meant it for what? Evil. But God meant it for good. Whenever God brings difficulties and trials in your life, it's not because He's angry with you. Now, that may be the case, but if you've not done anything wrong, if you walk close with the Lord, if you've had those moments like me, Lord, why now? Why me? I haven't done anything bad lately. When God brings these things in your life, it's not because He's angry with you. It's because He is interested in you becoming stronger. It's because He wants you to reflect more of Him in your life. He wants to develop some characteristic. He wants to change your perspective. And quite often the only way to do that is to go through difficult times. How many of you have ever seen bodybuilders? They've got muscles everywhere. What makes them able to develop that physical strength? It's the resistance that goes in to the weights themselves. The weights somehow work against them. But I don't know of any weight, well, I don't know any weightlifters personally, but I've never heard of any weightlifter curse the weights that make him strong. And yet, how often do we gripe and complain and have our pity parties because of the difficulties that we face in life? God brings those things so that we can become strong. And when God does that, it's not because he's bad. It's because he's good. And what he's doing is working good in your life. Now, whenever we think about goodness, most of us think about the benevolent side of God that he blesses us. And I'll just simply say, if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got food on the table, if you've got some way to get around, then God has been extremely good to you. Because there's a lot of people that don't have what you have. Now, the second thing, not only is God good, but the psalmist notes that his mercy is everlasting. Now, when we look at the idea of mercy, we almost have to look at it in connection with grace. That they are like two sides of the same coin. Whenever we think about grace, grace simply is the giving of what is not deserved. I've tried to emphasize this over and over again. When it comes to us in life, we don't deserve anything good from God. We just don't. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we deserve absolutely nothing good from God. Now, the flip side has to do with mercy, and mercy has two components. One aspect of mercy is God withholding what we justly deserve. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite TV programs on Saturday was wrestling. I love to watch wrestling. Now, I don't watch it now because it's changed so much. Wrestling today is it's just laced with all types of profanity. It's not good anymore. But in my day, as some parents used to say, it was very different. But the scenario that you would see week after week had to do with the good guy and the bad guy. For a moment during the match, the bad guy would cheat, would get the upper hand, and would just be beating the poor good guy half to death. But somewhere, the good guy would have this renewed burst of energy and strength. And he would get up and now come after the bad guy. But almost inevitably, what would the bad guy do? He would get down on his hands and knees and begin to pray for what? For mercy. In essence, what he was saying is, look, I know I deserve what you're about to do to me, but I'm asking you, I'm praying that you won't give me what I deserve. That's part of mercy. God withholding what we justly deserve. And again, what do we justly deserve? Every single person here, every single person in the world that's ever been born, we deserve the anger, the wrath, the curse of God. We deserve hell itself. But that's not what we want. We plead for mercy for God to withhold that. But you see, that in itself would still do us no good. You see, the other side of mercy has to do with what we normally associate with mercy, and that's compassion. In fact, the English Standard Version translates this particular term in such a way that it speaks of the prevalence, of the faithfulness of the love of God. It's a love that is unbounded. It's a love that is gracious. You see, whenever we think about mercy in that sense, mercy is not something that's just simply emotional. I've shared this line of thinking with you in the past. How many of you have ever watched television? You were watching perhaps your favorite show. It might be a comedy. And a commercial comes on, and it has to do with those children that are starving half to death halfway around the world. And as you look and as you watch, you feel for them. You're touched emotionally. You might even have tears well up in your eyes because of just how pitiful they look. But as soon as the commercial goes off and your program comes back on, what happens? You forget all about it. Mercy is not just simply being emotionally touched, but true mercy seeks to be part of the answer. So that you will go and attempt to do something about it. And if you can't do it directly, then you try to find someone who can. It's not that God is just simply merciful in the sense of withholding his divine wrath against us, but he also provides the mercy and the compassion that is needed through Jesus Christ. Notice here again that God's mercy is given as what? As everlasting. There is no end to the mercy of God. Even in heaven, God's mercy will still be in display because of grace. Grace and mercy go hand in hand together. As Israel approached God, no doubt they could remember time and time again the merciful dealings of God with His people. They may even remember the times when they were in idolatry, when they were in disobedience, but yet God blessed them and renewed them to repentance and blessed them in physical, tangible ways. God's mercy was clearly evident. Now, the last thing, not only is the Lord good, and not only is His mercy everlasting, but the psalmist says that His truth endureth to all generations. One of the most fundamental facts about God given in Scripture is that God is a God of truth, that He cannot lie. Now, the truthfulness here has more to do with what we would call His faithfulness. Very simply, that whatever God has said, whatever God has revealed or communicated to us as His people, to the nation of Israel, what God has promised, He will be faithful to that. God is not and cannot be unfaithful to His people. That goes against the very nature and character of who God really is. Now, if you think about this for a moment, we think that God, in terms of His truth, His faithfulness, endures to all generation. That simply means that tonight, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if Christ has redeemed you by His blood, you've been given life by the Spirit, you've been adopted into His family, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, your sins have been forgiven. God is just as faithful to you as He was to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to David, all the way down through history. As God deals with His covenant people, He is just as faithful today. And if the Lord tarries 100 years from now to God's people, He will still be faithful to them. As we look at Israel and their history, even whenever they were carried off into captivity, God was still faithful because of bringing His people back, for the simple reason of the line of Messiah that was established, that Jesus Christ would come from and eventually be born and die and rise again. Now, I know if you're like me, sometimes that faithfulness has not always been self-evident. You've probably had those moments when you've wondered, is God really faithful to me? You know, when you get in those dark moments of life and everything seems to be coming against you, you are swirling in all types of troubles and difficulties and uncertainties, the natural response is, God, where are you? Well, two things. One, it may be that God has withdrawn the sense of His presence because of our sins. God does that. Ask Israel. Perhaps you can just look at your own life. When you walk in disobedience to God, sometimes we're walking and we're doing all types of ungodly things and we stop at, oh, where is the Lord? Which not so much that the Lord has left us, but what? We've left God. And then we have the audacity to gripe and complain, oh, Lord, where are you? I thought that you were always with your people. God does not fellowship with sin. God does not promote sin in the lives of His people. So there are times when He withdraws that sense of His presence because of our sins. There's also times when God withdraws the sense of His presence so that we will cry out to Him. The Puritans used to refer to this as the dark night of the soul. And in that, there were these divine abandonments that they called them. God did not abandon His people, but He withdrew the sense of His presence so that it seemed like God was not there. And the reason for that is so that we can clearly recognize that we can't do anything without God. Just how desperately we need God. And in that, so that we will cry out to Him, Lord, rescue me. Save me. I need You. These are some of the most significant passages in Scripture whenever the people of God call out to God. Because God then flexes His muscles on behalf of His people and reaches down and acts for us in ways that many of us don't anticipate because of His great love for His people. So regardless of what you're going through, and I'm not belittling or trying to make light of the difficulties of life. I'm really not. But in that, I want you to know that even though it may feel like you're alone sometimes, you're not. Call out to God. Call out to God for His presence. Yearn for Him. So as we approach God, as we think about all of these verbs that are found in this passage, making a joyful noise, coming before the Lord with singing, being thankful, and the list goes on and on. As we are actively approaching God, it is because God is truly good. It's because He is merciful. And it's because He is incredibly faithful to His people.